We're going to be continuing in our series through Philippians, but this morning we'll also do some extra reading, background reading to this next text. First of all, from Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark. We'll read the first 11 verses. You'll find that on page 1167 of your pew Bible. Then we'll flip over to Romans 15. And then we'll turn to our text, which will be Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. As we look at these appropriate words on this day where we commemorate the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem on so-called Palm Sunday. We're going to read that now, those events that came into that day. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Hear now God's word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna," which means "save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then now turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 to 7. Found on page 1307, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, continuing the reading of God's word. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And then now flip over once more to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, found on page 1349, and we'll read verses 5 to 11, continuation of where we left off from last week. And continuing the reading of God's holy word, verse 5 states, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, please have your Bibles open this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, as we'll be looking at that next section, seeing that these words really are fitting for a day like today when we commemorate the entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem. And this will become apparent as we work through this text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of redemption is a story that runs very deeply in other stories that have been written. Take, for example, J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. The story is set in the simple village of Hobbiton, where Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin are sent out on a quest, on a journey to destroy a thing of power, a dangerous object. They're entrusted to an innkeeper in a little village called Bree, and when they come to that inn, the Prancing Pony, they meet up with a mysterious tall man, a warrior. No one really knows much about this man. They know that he's a ranger from the north. They call him Strider, even though they don't really know much about him. And as the story unfolds, this Strider turns out to be no enemy, but an exile. People are suspicious of him, but he actually is a king in exile, a man who's about to fulfill his calling as a great king over the entire world. And the book ends with him taking his rightful throne before the eyes of everyone else. Lots of drama that's found in God's word. Whenever ordinary people encountered the king of the universe come in flesh, they were shocked to discover that he was indeed the Lord of glory. Abraham, you remember, took a group of three men into his tent. They were strangers to him. He showed hospitality, and he found out later on that one of them was the Lord himself. Later on, Joshua, the commander of Israel's army, on the eve of battle, saw this man with his drawn sword. And you remember him asking that question, "Are you for us or are you for our enemy?" And the man replies, "No, I'm the commander. I am the Lord." To which Joshua bows down and worships this commander, this Lord who was before him. Simon Peter, the fisherman, saw a man on the shore who told him to drop his net back into the lake. And he may have been wondering, what does this carpenter turned teacher know about fishing? But as it turned out, he pulled in an abundance of fish, and then he later fell in awe before the Lord of creation. When the king comes among us as almost incognito, he seems so ordinary. He seems so like the rest of us. But we find again and again in the Bible that he is so majestic and so powerful. And that's what the Apostle Paul brings out before us in this next section as we're looking here at his concern for unity. We saw that last week in verse 2. He encouraged them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded. Since we have all the divine resources to be like-minded, we're to have that same love. In verse 3, he commanded them to do nothing out of selfish ambition. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. And then in verse 4, he commanded them not to be selfish. We're not to be looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And he then explains the great humility of Christ. And that's what this whole command is based upon, as we will be seeing this morning, how Jesus esteemed others better than himself and how he looked out for the interests of others and not for himself. Congregation, we do not have a self-seeking, prideful, selfish Savior, but he's the glorious God-man who humbled himself. And we're to have his mind and his attitude in the way that we deal with one another. And so I therefore bring God's word to you under the theme, the mind of Christ, what we learn from the humility of Christ. We'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the height from which he stooped. Secondly, the depth to which he descended. And then thirdly, the highest peak to which he ascended. So first of all, the height from which he stooped. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. Look at those words again. Verse 6 says, Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, these verses have been the object of much controversy in the recent past. For example, a scholar, a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, was one who believed that Christ gave up some of his divine characteristics, his divine attributes, such as his ability to know all things, his ability to have power over all things, or his attribute of being everywhere present. C.H. Dodd wrote, Christ went so far as to empty himself of his divine being for the benefit of mankind. Let me read that again. He wrote, Christ went so far as to empty himself of his divine being for the benefit of mankind. Now, is that what this passage is saying? The view is basically saying that Jesus is not God, which has been a heresy that's been around for many years. We think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Today, they hold a very similar position on Christ's nature. But is that what verse 7 means when it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation? If he did lose some attributes, could he make payment for sin? Did the Son of God commit divine suicide when he became man for the benefit of mankind? Is that what this is saying? Well, that's a total contradiction to the Bible. Our text plainly says that Christ was in the form of God, being in the very nature of God. That means he existed before. He always was. As we have seen recently in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In other words, Jesus did not lose his deity when he came to earth. He was not created. He always was God. He continued to be God when he became flesh. As you may remember, we talked about Athanasius. He was the first one who came up with that well-known phrase that we still use today, Jesus continued to be what he was, but he took on what he was not. He continued to be what he was, but he took on what he was not. Jesus continued to be what he was. What was he? He was the Son of God. He kept his personal identity as the Son of God. Who was he before creation? The Son of God. Who was he when he was born in the stable at Bethlehem? He was still the Son of God. Who was he when he cried over Jerusalem? He was the Son of God. And who was he when he sweat those drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was suffering? He was the Son of God. He continued to be what he already was. He took on what he was not by becoming like us. So he was God and he continues to be everlasting God. That's the starting place of all the Gospels. But being in the form of God, congregation, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, notice the word robbery. That means something to be held on to be equal. Or something to be snatched. And that phrase is very important to understanding what is being brought across here. If we don't understand these words, then we don't understand the point that's being made. What it means is that though he existed before all worlds as the Son of God, he did not treat his equality with God as a prize, as a treasure to be greedily clutched. Jesus didn't stand on his rights as God, refusing to let go. He did not look with greedy eyes at his place in heaven and say, aha, this is where I want to be. I don't care about the world. I don't care that the world is suffering and dying and in sin and going to hell. I'm going to stay here. That's not what the Son did. The Father didn't have to pry the Son's fingers open because Jesus hung tenaciously and stubbornly to his place in heaven. Instead, Jesus gave up his rights to be there. In other words, he refused to make a selfish choice with respect to his divinity. Notice verse 7, instead of greedily clutching to his place, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. No, he did not cease being the Son of God, but his glory was veiled for a time. And this is what Paul talks about in another place in 2 Corinthians, where he says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He could speak of the privilege and the honor that the Son rightly deserved, but he temporarily gave up for us. And that's certainly what we see very clearly in the events of Palm Sunday and all that followed. He served others. He entered into Jerusalem not as a mighty warrior, a mighty king on a war horse. No, he came on a lowly colt, humbly into Jerusalem to serve. The Son of God took the basin of water and the towel, and you remember how he knelt down before his disciples and washed their feet. The Son of God spent the last hours before his arrest and trial patiently teaching his ignorant disciples. And then later on, the Son of God endured the taunts and the ridicule of the Pharisees only to set his sights on the path that God had set before him for our benefit. As Mark says in Mark chapter 10, he came to serve and to what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did he do this? Well, certainly he did this to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. This is why he came, for that purpose. But you see here, Paul's got a different purpose in mind when he's thinking about the humility of Christ. And look at verse 5, because that brings it out. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That means let his mindset, his attitude prevail. Follow his example. See what Jesus gave up for you. He took on our flesh so that He would be our servant. And we're to have that mindset of humility in our attitudes, in our actions towards others. Augustine said one time when he was asked, what is the most prevailing Christian virtue that you can have? And he said, first of all, humility. Second of all, humility. And in the third place, humility. In your workplace, in your home, or in the church, when you're tempted to pull your weight around, or to pull rank in order to get your way, or when you're tempted to use that within the church, pause and think about this mindset of Christ. Especially in times of contention, if there are differences that can be reconciled, we're not to look to our own interests. We're not to be proud and to use leverage to cause disunity in the body. Paul's later on going to implore two women who could not get along, and he speaks of them in chapter 4. Is that attitude of humility in your hearts, brothers and sisters, is there a hostility towards others? Because antagonism can destroy, but humility builds up. Consider the Christ-like humility that it means not standing on your so-called rights, but being willing to give them up for the sake of others. And a wife is like that when she's willing to lay down her rights for sleep by taking care of her family. A husband is like that when he's willing to take his turn to look after the kids so that his wife can be given a break. A child is like that when he does his chores without complaining. An elder is like that when he goes about doing his work as a servant, not by compulsion, but willingly, to taking care of others. A member in the church is like that when he gives himself to the service of others in ways that he can without complaining or in some way seeking his own agenda. We all are to be like this when we consider the interests of others before ourselves. It's being gracious to one another in our speech. Even when we may have a concern with a brother, even when there is that kind of a concern that we might have for a brother, we still need to deal brotherly with one another, not going at each other's throats. Paul emphasizes all this to say that we're to have this mindset. Let us follow the example of Christ, he's saying. That's something that we're all called to do. To follow Christ in his humility. Because as he goes on to say, as we see secondly, he speaks of the depths to which he descended. We're told in the rest of verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation by becoming a human being. And then he says in verse 8 that he humbled himself further through obedience to the point of death. Now, let's take some time to consider those two thoughts. The making himself of no reputation. Again, this is one of these phrases that has been disputed in recent history. Some in history think that this means that when he became a man, the eternal Son of God emptied himself of his divine attributes, because the word literally means empty. In other words, he no longer was all-knowing. He no longer was all-powerful. He emptied himself of God. Now, that's clearly not what Paul is saying. And if you take that approach, you're coming at it on a very wooden level, not really seeing the poetic style that is here. And the teaching that Paul is bringing across, it's bringing it out of context when you make that kind of a claim. The question is, when Jesus emptied himself, of what did he empty himself? He couldn't give up his divine attributes. He couldn't give up his divine consciousness. He is and he always will be the eternal Son of God. Paul's point is that Christ emptied himself. That is, he became powerless and ineffective. He took a role of insignificance. He took the role of a servant. He humbled himself in this way, not by abandoning his divine might and knowledge, but by adding to his divine nature a complete nature like ours, yet without sin. He was not filled with self-ambition or with vain conceit. As we read earlier in Romans 15, we're told there in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Again, this has to do with our attitude towards each other. Children, we mentioned the story already, but do you remember that story about Jesus washing the disciples' feet? He knelt down to each one, to John, and washed his feet. Then he came to Andrew, and he washed his feet. And he came to even Judas. He came to Judas the betrayer. He washed his feet. He came to Peter, washed his feet. And then he said, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. We're not to stand on our so-called rights, but being willing to give up our rights for the sake of others. And he also became a human being. He came in the likeness of men and in the appearance of man. Just consider that for a minute. We're so accustomed to hearing that Jesus is God and man. For some of us, this is something we've heard since Sunday school. But that was shocking for the Jews to hear. In our day, people are so used to hearing that we're God. You know, we have the divine in us. In all of us. And people say that as they start humming Elton John's song, The Circle of Life. Saul of Tarsus knew better. He knew that humans are created in the image of God, but they are a far cry from saying that they are God. The Creator is never to be confused with the creature. But Christ came in the appearance of man, not like the Greek gods did, who sort of came, you know, pretending to be human beings. No, he came as a real human being. He was tired. He was weak and hungry and thirsty, but powerful still to stop the wind and the waves, to walk on the water, and to heal sick people and to raise them from the dead. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He submitted himself to the will of his Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, this is showing the scandalous side of Christ's humility, because execution by crucifixion was reserved for slaves and for terrorists. The cross was distasteful for Roman citizens, even to mention it in their conversation. According to Scripture, it's also the most cursed place to be, as Deuteronomy says that. Cursed is he who hangs from a cross. But here we see the love of Christ giving himself for us. Why did this all happen? Why did he do all of this? And why he, equal with God, worthy of all power and glory by remaining in heaven, why did he not greedily hang on to that place, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, dying in the flesh, dying the death of the cross? Why did he do all of this? He did it in the name of love. He did it for us and for our salvation. And that leads us to the point of exaltation. And we see that, thirdly, in this text, the highest peak to which he ascended. Because Jesus humbled himself like this, therefore God has exalted him. God first has exalted him to a high place. The word here, exalt, in verse 9, means to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raised to supreme majesty. As we said last week when we were looking at this phrase, the right hand of God, when the ancients, when the kings of old put someone on the right hand, it meant that they gave them a real place of authority, real place of honor. To be a right hand man meant to rule, to give command, and to pass judgment. That's where Christ has been placed. And God has also exalted him by giving him the name that is above every name. What is that name that is above every name? Well, the Son of God has many names and titles. We could start with the name that he was given at his birth. He was called Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. He had the name Christ, which in the Hebrew is equal for Messiah. He was anointed. And he also was named Lord, meaning supreme ruler. This name applies to Jesus Christ since he is our Savior. We as Christians profess him to be Lord. And that might seem like a very easy thing for us to do this morning, to say that Jesus is Lord. You could say that with full agreement this morning. But in this day when it was written, within the Roman Empire, there was a test to see if you were loyal to the emperor. If you said, Kyrios Caesar, that meant you said that Caesar is Lord. But it was not acceptable in the early church in those days to say that, because only Christ was the Lord. They would not worship Caesar, nor could they call him Lord. And you know what happened? Christians were persecuted during the reigns of Nero and Diocletian and other Roman emperors. Anyone who called themselves a Christian would be arrested. They would be accused of being atheists. And if they refused to say that Caesar was Lord, they would suffer many things. Some Christians would be killed by being put to death in the arena to be eaten by lions. Sometimes Nero would give evening garden parties that he lighted by burning Christians who he had tied to a pole and put tar on them and lit them on fire. In those days, it was very clear who was faithful to their Lord. There was no neutral ground. Either Jesus was your Lord or the emperor was your Lord. Some did deny the faith, but others did not because they realized that their salvation was at stake. The point is that the point that Paul is making here is that the honoring of Christ is happening now, but it also will happen in the future. All creatures will someday be subject to Christ. And if they're not already now, it will come in the future. The text makes that prediction very clear. You have the bowing of the knee. Again, in the ancient world, bowing was a sign of honor and respect. The text also says the response to Jesus' lordship will include creatures of those in heaven, meaning those of heavenly origin, particularly the angels, but also those on earth, meaning those who are earthly, existing upon the earth, both godly men and wicked men, and of those under the earth, meaning those who are subterranean, referring to those who dwell in the world below, departed souls, dead bodies of men in the grave who will come back to life and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so you can see why a confession of Christ has great implications for us today. If it's not done cheerfully and truthfully and in obedience to the call to believe the gospel. To say Jesus Christ is Lord means that you live by that profession. If Christ is your king, that says something to you about your marriage. The promises to be faithful in sickness and in health. It means to be faithful to promises made to one another, to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled of unclean thoughts and actions. If Christ is your king, if you're a young person, that says something about the choices that you will make about a future spouse, about the choice of your peers, about how you represent the Lord in your speech. As Christians, you stand out in the world as someone who is different, going against the flow of the world. If Jesus is your king, you're going to serve him with your job, with your money. You're not merely punching the time clock and putting in the hours. No, you're working for the glory of God. In conclusion, just think of what Jesus said. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who? He who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's quite clear that our confession of Christ has to match our lives. If Christ is our King, we're to live to his praise. God has exalted Christ, and so should we. He humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He humbled himself by suffering the most humiliating execution in that time, the death of the cross. And he did this in order to save us from our sins. And we're to confess that he is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Let us therefore worship and magnify him with a confession of faith in him and live to the glory of his name. Amen.